Well, I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving and that you survived all the tryptophan in the turkey and all that good stuff. Chris and I went up to Great Falls to where my family lives, and we spent Thanksgiving up there. Had a great time. My sister, for the first time, was making Thanksgiving dinner on Thanksgiving Day, and she knocked the ball out of the ballpark. We had good food. Anybody else have good food? Cranberries? Anybody else love cranberries? Cranberry haters? All right, I'm sorry for you. I love cranberries. So I'm glad you had a good Thanksgiving. The day after Thanksgiving, it's been traditional for Chris and me to go up to the mountains and cut down Christmas trees. And so we did that on Friday of this week. And we brought back some Christmas trees for our house. And I have to tell you, I love Christmas. I love Christmas decorations, all that kind of stuff. And I'm a little OCD. It's worse than that. I am OCD. I'm obsessive compulsive about Christmas lights. Sam worked with me to put Christmas lights on our house when it was still warm out. And we won't use that word, Sam. but Christmas lights, they just have to be just so, you know. And when it comes to Christmas trees, when I'm putting Christmas lights on a Christmas tree, those lights just need to be arranged on the Christmas lights on the tree so they're evenly distributed. You know what I'm talking about? And there's not big clumps of lights anywhere. And also, the other thing that I'm OCD about with Christmas lights is the cords need to be wrapped around the branches so you can't see the cords, you can only see the lights. Anybody else like me? Okay, thank you, Amy. I hate seeing the cords. Amy, you and I, all right? But nobody else cares. My wife just dreads the day the Christmas tree comes in because I will spend hours wrapping those cords around the branches and just obsessive about this. But this year, we decided to get a couple of trees for the house and stuff, and I knew that I wouldn't have a lot of time to just be so nitpicky. So I decided I'm going to be like everybody else and just put the tree, the lights on quickly, and we'll cover it up with garland and all that other stuff, and nobody will notice the cords. And so I was congratulating myself as I'm putting the lights up, feeling like I was really confronting my obsessive compulsive disorder because I was just overlooking the sloppy cords on the tree, feeling really good about myself. But as we were putting the lights up, they were brand new lights. We've never bought these lights before. As we were putting up the lights, I looked at them and I said to myself, these lights are not going to work. We had been to Target and we wanted new lights for the tree, and I found these lights that had in yellow highlight, it says twinkling. And I thought, now, twinkling mini lights would be really great if they just kind of shimmer on the tree. You know what I mean? Just kind of shimmery. But I looked at Chris and I said, if they're chasing lights, it's going to give me a migraine. If they're flashing lights, they're going to make me crazy. But if they just kind of twinkle, they'll be great, you know? And so we had Amy with us, and Amy said, well, I really think you should plug them in before you buy them, you know, and see if they're flashing or if they're twinkling. And I said, well, let me read the box. And so I read it, and it says, a combination of steady illuminating and twinkling bulbs. So I was completely suckered by the description on the box. And I get home, and it's late last night. It's like 9 o'clock. I'm putting the lights on, and I get the first string of lights on, and it's like Las Vegas Strip. You know, the lights are just going like this, you know. Merry Christmas! And, you know, and I stepped down off the ladder, and I looked at that tree, and I said, Chris, this is not going to work. And she said, well, do you want to go back to Target? I said, no, I don't want to go out. It's too late to go out again. And I said to her, sweetheart, it is what it is. We're just going to live with it. So we put the rest of the lights on the tree. Now it's a 10-foot tree. I think we put 6 strings of lights on. And by the time 600 lights get on this tree, it's just blowing my mind, you know, just like this. And I just kept saying to myself, I don't have to be OCD. It doesn't have to be perfect. It'll be beautiful. So we're putting garland on, and we're putting decorations and hanging the balls and all that stuff. And 11 o'clock comes. Amy is taking off, and we're watching this tree, you know, just, you know, kind of reeling from the impact of the sensory overload. And Amy left. Chris and I sat down on the couch and stared at the tree, and Chris said to me, now this was Chris, mind you, this wasn't my idea. Chris said, sweetheart, it'll only take a couple of hours to take everything off and start over. And so actually we're trying a couple of different fixes to try to tone down the lights, but I think probably we're pulling the whole thing apart and starting it over because I'm so OCD. Any other OCD people besides lights? All right, you know how I suffer, right? It's one of those things. And you know how it is with these kinds of things when you become obsessed or fixated on something like Christmas lights or something bigger. Sometimes you can try and try as hard as you can to overcome that stuff. But as hard as you try, sometimes it just takes over. And it's like you are a slave to whatever that fixation is. Now, when it's Christmas lights, it's no big deal. But all of us, most of us, have gone through life and we've experienced things in our lives that have enslaved us, that have really been life-altering and damaging to us and to the relationships that we have in our lives. All of us from time to time have done things or participated in things that we are deeply ashamed of and that we wish that we could just stuff into a closet and close the door and forget that it ever happened. Most of us have skeletons in that closet that if the closet door were to fly open and our skeletons would be exposed, we would be horrified if anybody ever saw what it is that we've been struggling with or trying to overcome or trying to put to death in our lives. We can call them OCD behaviors, or we can call them obsessions, we can call them addictions. The Bible calls a lot of these things sin. And when we just stuff those things into a closet and hope they go away and hope that nobody will ever find out, sometimes those skeletons have a tendency to pop out of the closet and enslave us in the same behaviors that just keep repeating and repeating over and over and over. And I want to ask you tonight, do you have skeletons in your closet that have the tendency to do just what I've described? They just have a way of turning the doorknob themselves, opening it up, and exposing themselves to you and everyone else, and you find that you are captivated or held in slavery to things in your past that you would like to put behind you forever. I know that in our church family, we have a number of people who have things in their past that have enslaved them, but they have found victory over as they've walked with Jesus. We've got people in our church family that have struggled with drug addiction or alcoholism, people that have struggled with sexual promiscuity or pornography, all kinds of different things that many of us would like to pretend they don't exist and make them go away. But I want you to know tonight that when we bring them to Jesus and allow him to redeem them, that real change can begin to happen in our lives. Tonight we're going to start on our Advent message series, and we're going to be studying from the book of Matthew tonight. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 if you want to follow along. I'm calling this Advent series Four Beginnings because we're going to be taking a look at the four Gospels these 4 weeks before Christmas. And it's very interesting to me, each of the four Gospels starts the story of Jesus, the biography of Jesus. It starts the story in a different place. And I had never noticed this before until I was doing some research, and I read an author online that had made this observation, and I asked myself, why did the author start the story in four different places? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each story starts in a different place. And we're going to examine each of those stories, the first chapter of each of those Gospels on these 4 weeks, and talk about the purpose of starting the story of Jesus in a different place. And tonight, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew starts with a genealogy. Now, if you have ever read the King James Bible and you've read Matthew chapter 1, anybody done that? King James, Matthew chapter 1? Oh, a bunch of you. All right, you may remember from Matthew chapter 1 that there is a word, the word is begat, right? and it says Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob and all that kind of stuff. And this chapter has generally been called the begats. And it can become just kind of brain-numbing dull when you read through it. But tonight I want you, as we study this together, I want you to see that Jesus had skeletons in the closet of his genealogy. And it's a very interesting thing to see the list of people, the very colorful characters that are in Jesus' ancestry. Now, Matthew was writing this book, this gospel, to demonstrate to his readers that Jesus was the king. Later on, we're going to light one of these purple candles, and we're going to remember that Jesus is the King of Kings. And this was one of the themes of the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is the king. And he starts with a genealogy because that's what historical writers did back in the day when they wanted to establish the kingship of some character. They would list all of the powerful royal people that this person had in his genealogy. And so Matthew is demonstrating for us that Jesus comes from a royal line. But he makes some very significant and surprising departures from that tradition. But before I get into all of that, I want us to read this together. And to make it easier for you, if you've got your Bible, you can follow along. But I've also made a chart up here on the screen, and so you can kind of see this visually, how this is working. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's two of those heroes, those good people that are very important. Here we go, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, evidently he liked to eat fish, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And so he starts this next list now with David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. If any of you women are pregnant and you're looking for baby names, this is a place you could look. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And now we get to the third column in this list. And it says, Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, I didn't pronounce that right. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and finally, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, one of the things that Matthew does here is he has arranged these lists. He's left a few people out because for the sake of memory, he wanted lists of 14. And so from these significant heroes in the genealogy of Jesus, Abraham, David, and Josiah, he's got lists of 14. And so he left some people out. But what was different about Matthew's genealogy here was he did not leave out the people that many would be ashamed of having in their genealogy. It was not uncommon when historical writers were listing a genealogy to leave out the sinners or leave out the people that had been defeated in battle. Anybody that brought embarrassment to a king was just purged from the record. But that's not what Matthew did. He actually inserted people that are kind of surprising. And that's what we're going to be looking at today as we talk about these skeletons in the genealogy of Jesus. Here's what I want you to know tonight, and if you're taking notes on your note cards, you can write this down. When we look at this genealogy of Jesus, we discover that Jesus was not a slave to his past, but he came to redeem his past. He wasn't a slave to his past, but he came to redeem his past. Why do I say that? Because if he was a slave to his past, he would have taken these skeletons that we're going to talk about, he would have shoved them in the closet and hoped that nobody would know about Bathsheba and Tamar and Jeconiah and some of these really, really colored, immoral people from his genealogy. But Jesus stared his past in the face and redeemed it. And we're going to talk about what that means for all of us here tonight. Now, what does the word redemption mean? When we talk about redeeming something and we talk about Jesus redeeming the past, let me define that word for you, because this is a word that we don't use very often, except when you clip coupons out of the newspaper. Any of you do that? You might get a coupon for 50 cents off Northern toilet tissue, right? So you'll go to Target, you'll take your coupon, they ring you up, you give them the coupon, and what do? They credit you 50 cents for this worthless piece of paper, right? It's worth money. Actually, the word redeem means something much deeper than turning in coupons in exchange for toilet paper, okay? Redeem means this, and you can write this in your notes if you want. Redemption is setting someone free from slavery through the payment of a ransom. Setting someone free from slavery through the payment of a ransom. Now, this term was used in the days of slavery when a slave would be considered commodity, personal property of an owner. And if somebody had enough money to redeem the slave, they could go to the slave owner and pay this ransom, and the slave could go free. And this is a word that's used to describe the death and resurrection and the salvation that we experience in Jesus Christ. He redeems us. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to all of those things that we're stuffing into the closet, those skeletons in the closet. We become slaves to those things. But when Jesus died, he paid the ransom. He paid the penalty so that we could cash in and not have to pay the penalty ourselves. We can be freed from the slavery of sin. This is what redemption is. And so this is significant because Jesus redeemed his own past just in not rejecting all of these people from his past. And so I want to start by telling you some of the stories tonight, and I'm going to start with some of the heroes just briefly. And if you're taking notes, you can jot these heroes down. There's three of them, and they're those three that were at the top of the list: Abraham, David, and Josiah. These were the heroes. These were the ones anybody would be proud to have in their genealogy. The story of Abraham is told in the book of Genesis. If you want to do any further study, you can read through the stories about him in the book of Genesis. He was the first person that really had a significant faith relationship with God. And the whole Jewish race can be traced back to Abraham. And then the second hero in this list, of course, is David. David was the king of Israel at the golden age of the kingdom, almost a mythological or legendary character, bigger than life. And I'm not suggesting that he didn't exist. I believe he did. The Bible is very accurate historically. But he was just this larger-than-life character that he was a military hero, and he was a great leader of people. He was a man after God's own heart, a great man to have in your genealogy. And then Josiah is the third one in that third group of 14. If you don't know the story of Josiah, it's a great story told in 2 Kings 22 and 23. And Josiah was this reformer king. After King David, the Israelites turned to other gods and they began to rebel and fall into all kinds of wickedness and sin. And Josiah was the king that brought the country to repentance and they came back to the Lord. He discovered the book of the law in the temple and there was this incredible revival of the worship of God in Israel. A great person to have in your genealogy. But then alongside of all of these heroes, we've got the skeletons that are exposed right here in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. Let me give you several of them. The first one that I will mention is Josiah's son, Jeconiah. Jeconiah. This is a very interesting story, and if you want to read about Jeconiah, you can read about him in Jeremiah chapter 22, and he's found elsewhere in the Old Testament. But Jeconiah came to the throne after his very righteous father, Josiah, died. But Jeconiah only reigned 3 months, and the Bible tells us that he was so wicked and so rebellious against God that the prophet Jeremiah brought a curse against him from the word of the Lord, and the curse said that no heir of Jeconiah's will ever sit on the throne of Israel ever again. It was over at that point. After 3 months in power, that was the extent of this man's wickedness. And the Lord cut him off, and after that, all of those names after Jeconiah, not one of them were kings. They just became common people because of the sin and the rebellion and the wickedness of Jeconiah. A significant skeleton to have in the closet of Jesus. And so there were others too that I could go into, but I'll just mention Jeconiah. And then I want to turn to the women that are listed. And up here on the chart, I put them in pink so you could see these women. This is a remarkable thing that the women are included in a genealogy, because women were never included in a kingly genealogy. They were left out. And of course, you probably know that back in these days, women were considered nothing more than property. They were just barely above slave status. And so the fact that Matthew put these women in was a real salute to Jesus' respect to women. However, every one of these women had a pretty checkered past. And I want you to hear about some of these skeletons in this closet of Jesus' genealogy. And I want to start with this first woman. Her name was Tamar. Tamar. Now, in order to kind of illustrate this and help you visualize this, because the story is a little complicated, I'm going to need some helpers tonight. And Forrest, come on up. You knew it. You shouldn't have made eye contact with me, see? I'm going to ask you if you'll just be a prop. No acting necessary, but will you please be Judah, all right? And you're the dad of Perez, okay, that's listed here. So you're Judah. And then I need 3 sons of Judah, all right? And they should be younger than Forrest. That might be hard. Yeah. You two guys, come on up. You can be sons, right? Are they younger than you?
I don't know.
Probably not old enough to be sons, but I'm going to have you be okay? You'll be the oldest son, and you can stand right over here, all right? All right, and you are going to be Onan. You'll want to look up this story later and be shocked and horrified. Okay, so you are Onan, and then there's a third son, and his name is Sheila. And poor guy, not a really good... Would you like to be Sheila? Come on up and help us. Yes, very, very good. All right. So stand there with the 3 sons. We've got and Onan and Sheila, okay? And dad is Judah. And then we need a woman who will play the part of Tamar. Tamar. Any women? Nobody's making eye contact. All right. Shani, thank you for volunteering. Shani was avoiding the eye contact best as you could. All right, stand over here. You are going to play Tamar, okay? All right, now, here's how the story goes. Judah was looking for a wife for his son, all right? And you're old enough, you're ready to get married, correct? Good. Are you Oh, you're out of order. Thank you. I'm so confused. So needs a wife, and so Judah goes looking, and he finds this beautiful, hot young woman named Tamar, and he thinks it'd be a great idea for and Tamar to get married, and so they do. So come on up here. I'm gonna marry. Go ahead and join hands, okay? And yep. Do you take you Tamar to be? I do.
Sure,
okay. Bam 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 bam. Okay, perfect. They're married. Okay, but here's the terrible part of this story. I'm sorry. You are a wicked, sinful man, and before your wife can bear you a son, you die and you leave her a widow. So go to your grave, if you would, please. You're out of the story, okay? Ur's gone. And here's poor Tamar. She's, how old are you? 22. 22, and you're a widow. I mean, this is terrible, all right? And of course, back in this in these days, if you were a widow, you had no one to take care of you. And so it was a terrible thing to be widowed and have no husband, no sons. And so the custom of the day was, if a woman was widowed, her father-in-law, Judah, he had more sons. And so he would offer the next son to the woman to get married. And so your name is Onan. Come on, let's get married. Do you, Onan, take you, Tamar, to be your... Yep, I do. Ba, 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 ba. All right. And so they're married, but now here's how it works. Here's how it works, Onan. If you have a baby with Tamar, this baby is not going to be yours. The baby belongs to your dead brother. Okay? Okay? Now, Onan's not happy. Onan's not happy. And so, Onan, you're gonna have to fill in the blanks here. Onan takes care of business in such a way that she doesn't get pregnant, and he does it on purpose. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? Okay? Yeah. You're a nasty, nasty man. And so God is deeply displeased because here's this widow who has no son. And so Onan is put to death by the Lord for his sin. Go to your grave, Onan. Okay, so here's Tamar. She's a widow again, a second time. And it's horrible. So now she's looking over here at little Sheila. And she's thinking, Sheila's a hot dude, okay? This guy's looking good. And come on, and Judah by this time is thinking, holy smokes, we got to put on the brakes here because this woman has killed off two men. And so he says, no, Sheila. Daddy says, no. And daddy puts you away. This woman is no good. And so you just disappear out of the story. So thank you so much. So the years go by. Tamar is living as a widow, and she's probably suffering severely because she's got no means of income. She's living in another city. Judah is feeling pretty self-satisfied that he's managed to keep his other son, Sheila, away from this awful woman. And as the years go by, things change, and Judah's wife dies, as the story goes. And one day, Judah's taking a trip to the city where Tamar lives, and Tamar is thinking, I bet that Judah is really, really lonely about now. And I bet Judah could use a little female companionship. And so the Bible tells us that she went and sat by the side of the road disguised as a prostitute. And when Judah came by, she propositioned him. He accepted, and she got pregnant by her father-in-law. Okay? Kind of a lurid story, kind of one of those one sibling away from Jerry Springer moments in the story, right? And so the story is kind of complicated, but the long and the short of it is Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant, and as the leader of his family, he insists that she be burned to death for the sin of adultery, and then she exposes him as being the father of her illegitimate child. And the whole thing explodes. A big, ugly mess. And isn't it interesting that in this genealogy of Jesus, it's not enough just to list Judah as being one of the forefathers of Jesus, but this manipulating, conniving, prostituting Tamar is listed as well. All right, would you give these two sinners a big round of applause? Go ahead and put that back up, would you, Jibber? It's significant to me that Matthew and Jesus and anybody else that was recounting this history didn't just try to do away with the memory of Tamar. This is an ugly story. But Jesus wasn't afraid of his past. He wasn't a slave to his past. He redeemed his past. And I think that's a remarkable and powerful thing. There's three other women in this list that I'll just mention briefly. The first one, or the next one, is Rahab. Rahab, again, was a prostitute. And she lived in the city of Jericho. When the Jews came into the land, they'd been wandering in the wilderness. Rahab protected the Israelites, and eventually she married Salmon, the guy that liked fish, and became the father of Boaz. And again, one of these characters that had skeletons in the closet, but Jesus didn't reject her. He didn't reject his past. He redeemed the past. The next one is Ruth. Actually, there's a book in the Bible. If you've never read it, there's a book in the Bible named after this woman, but she had skeletons in the closet too. Ruth wasn't even a Jew, and yet she became one of the ancestors of Jesus. She was from a country called Moab, and Moab was under an eternal curse from God. And so when she married into the Jewish race, it is almost certain that she was an outcast and a reject. She was whispered about among the gossip circles. You've seen the movies about the little Yiddish women that like to gossip and talk about all the other women. Ruth would have been one of those women because she wasn't part of the clan. She wasn't blood. And maybe you can relate to that skeleton if you've ever felt like you don't belong in this group of people, if you've ever felt like you're an outcast. Jesus wasn't afraid of Ruth being in his genealogy. He redeemed his past instead of being enslaved by it. And then the last one, and the way Matthew even lists Uriah's wife is significant. He doesn't even call her by name. But he talks about David being the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Do you know who they're talking about? Bathsheba, the woman who, for whatever reason, liked to bathe on the roof of her house where everybody could see her. And she managed to seduce King David. And she was an accomplice to the murder of her husband in order to cover up the fact that she had been impregnated by King David. And the lying and the deceit and the adultery, all of these kinds of things, these are skeletons in the past of Jesus' genealogy. But I want to ask the question tonight, why are all of these skeletons in this genealogy so painfully exposed? Why does Matthew make a really big deal about listing Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Uriah's wife and Jeconiah and all the others that were really shameful people? I believe it's because Jesus identified with sinners. And Jesus was a person, he was a king. This is a kingly genealogy, but he wasn't the kind of king that put on royal robes and separated himself from all the rest of the people. Jesus was the kind of king that came and served the people that he loved, and he actually laid down his life and died for the people that he came to lead. That's the kind of person that Jesus was. Jesus redeems the past. Jesus redeems the skeletons in our closets. I asked Bill if he would come and share a little bit of his story with us tonight. Bill is one of our small group leaders. And you got a much bigger round of applause this morning. So you, I don't know. Bill, you've been with us here at Connect for about a year and a half, right? And it's been fun to get to know Bill. And early on, when Bill came to Connect, he started volunteering and working, doing manual labor and loading. And he still works pretty hard loading and tearing down equipment and all that kind of stuff. And we rely on Bill a lot. But Bill started attending a small group, and he became Pastor John's apprentice to lead a small group. And this semester, actually it was last semester, led a small group for the first time. And it's just been really cool to see, Bill, it's been cool to see you develop as a leader and as a discipler, and you're now helping other people grow in Christ. But this summer, Bill called Chris and me up, and he said, I just want you guys to know my story. And so we invited Bill over and we sat out on our patio, and Bill, when you got there, you were kind of trembling. You were pretty nervous. And what was going through your mind? Why were you nervous to tell us your story?
I think a lot of it was because I felt like I might be rejected.
Okay.
You know, because no one knew who I was, and in my mind, I thought that everybody knew who I was.
Okay. And you were afraid that if Chris and I really knew the skeletons in your past, it might be done for you at Connect Church. Yeah? Yeah.
See ya.
Okay, well, would you tell us a little bit about what some of those skeletons are? What's been in your past that you were fearful to let us know about?
Well, I think the main thing is that I served 75 months in prison for guns and drugs.
Okay, guns and drugs.
Guns and drugs. And that was just what I got caught for.
Okay.
You know, that doesn't go back to what I did. If I got caught, or if I got in trouble for what I actually did, I probably wouldn't be here today.
Okay. And so you had gone pretty deep into rebellion against the Lord, yes?
Yeah.
I'm not sure that's any better, but we'll give it a try. So, Bill, tell us a little bit about, you served 75 months in prison, long period of time, but while you were there, you came to know Jesus. Will you tell us how that happened?
It was actually when I was in jail still, before sentencing or anything, and I just went to the library. When you're in jail, you try and get out of your cells as much as you can. And so I went to the library, and I was looking at books, and there was one that caught my eye, and it was called 70 Times 7 by Monty Christensen. And I sat there, and I read that book, and, you know, my parents have always been believers, and they've known of Christ, you know, and they keep praying for you. You know, we're praying for you. It's like, okay, sure. You know, but I read that book, and that book just hit home, because of the lifestyle and the things that he did, you know, related 100% to me.
Uh-huh.
And so about 3 o'clock in the morning when I was by myself in the cell, and I got to a point where I could just hear the Lord calling me, you know. So I got down on my knees, and I gave my life to the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. And what happened after that?
90%, all the time, I could feel Christ carrying me, you know, not just walking beside me, but carrying me.
And so that was at the very beginning of your prison term. And so you began to grow as a Christian. And how did you grow? Who was helping you, mentoring you, discipling you?
There was a few guys in there, but mostly it was just, you know, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was what was guiding me. You know, I mean, I had chances to get into the wrong crowds and do the wrong things, you know, but every time it even crossed my mind, there was always that stronger force that was saying, don't do this, you know.
Uh-huh. And so you got out of prison, you started looking for a church, you came to Connect. And how would you say that Jesus is redeeming the skeletons in your closet, Bill?
Well, when I first started coming, I'd sit at the back of the church. I'd be the first one or the last one to come in and the first one to leave.
Yeah.
You know, and I didn't want to make eye contact. I didn't want nothing to do with nobody. I thought everybody there knew, you know, like there was a big bulletin that said, this is what Bill did, you know. But that was just Satan working his way in my life, trying to say, you don't need that.
Wanted to keep you enslaved to your past, didn't he? Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. And have you found love and acceptance?
Oh, so much. It's a whole new family.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. We do love you, Bill. All right. Give Bill a hand, will you? You know, when Bill came and shared his story with me and Chris, my first response was, this is somebody that Jesus died for. This is a man that Jesus died for. Jesus redeemed him. And how could we not love him and embrace him and fully accept him into our church family when Jesus came for Bill, and Jesus came for Russ, and Jesus came for Amy, and Jesus came for Shoni? Jesus came for all of us, skeletons and all. That's what Jesus did. I want you to see what Romans 3, 23 and 24 says. It's up on the screen. It says this, for all have sinned. Would you say the word all?
All.
All have sinned. That's you and me. Every one of us in this room have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Say the word and. It means those two parts of the sentence go together. We've all sinned, and we've been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We've all sinned. We've all got skeletons in our closet. We've all got stuff we're ashamed of. And the tendency of human nature is to keep shoving them in the closet. But the truth is, Jesus came to open the door, pay the price, redeem those skeletons, and set you free from the grip and the power of those skeletons, of that past that you've been carrying around. Jesus sets you free. And I want you to know tonight that if you've got skeletons that you're ashamed of, Jesus paid the ransom. He paid the ransom so that you are not a slave to your past. You are not a slave to your past. I want to read that, those two verses from Romans 3 again in a different translation. Take a look at this from the New Living Translation. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. Can you say out loud, I am righteous? Sometimes that's hard to say and really believe, isn't it? Because we've got those skeletons that are keeping us enslaved to guilt and shame and fear. But when you come to Jesus, he just declares you righteous. You are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. Jesus paid the price. And so tonight, as a closing act of worship, just before the band comes back, actually you guys can come on up if you want to and start playing. I want us to light one of these purple Advent candles tonight. And as we light this candle as an act of worship, I want to remind you that Jesus is the King of Kings. This purple candle represents his majesty. And he is a king that's coming again. But he is a king who loves you, who gave his life for you. He's a servant king. He doesn't set himself apart from you, but he loves you unconditionally. And when we light a candle in worship, it's a reminder that Jesus is the light of the world. And he takes his light into the darkness of that closet where you've been burying all that stuff, and he lights it up. And when the light of Jesus comes into your blackness and your darkness, all of the darkness flees away. So as I light this candle, would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I thank you tonight that you are the light of the world. As we light this candle, Jesus, we want to invite you to come in to the blackness of our hearts, into the blackness of our past. Lord, all of those things that have tried to enslave us for years, Lord, we bring them to you and we ask you, Jesus, to redeem them and set us free from the addictions, from the pain, from the compulsions, even from the OCD stuff that just makes us be silly and crazy. Jesus, will you shine your light in every place of our hearts and our lives that need light because they're black. And Lord, we bring this to you and we ask you to redeem us. In your name we pray. Amen.